This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Well, we're going to revisit this a little bit later when we get to the English Reformation, which, Lord willing, we'll get to today, at least begin. We're going to try to end our look at Calvin and the Reformed tradition, not only what took place in Geneva, but then see how it played out in both France and Holland, which are two of the largest areas of Europe where Calvinism took very deep roots. Let me see if I can get us back to where we were. According to my memory, this is where we stopped last time. Does that look right? We got up to this point where Calvin returns to Geneva. So let's pick it up there and talk about the masterful influence of this great leader of the Reformation era. And as I may have mentioned last week, it's been said, you know, Calvin's greatest influence, if you talk about all the countries of the world long term, is going to be the United States. It really is. You think of the grand evangelical movement in this country and how Calvin and much of his theology has influenced Christianity in this country, has in the past and still does today. But let's talk about his immediate contributions and the time in which he lived and how he genuinely tried to make Geneva into this wonderful Christian city. I think you could argue that Geneva was the most Christian city of the 16th century in terms of Calvin's attempt, valiant attempt, I might add, to transform every aspect of the life of the city of Geneva and put it under the influence of the Word of God, to be directed and guided by what God would require in every area of human life. And some may have thought he was crazy to attempt this, and he had a lot of enemies and people that opposed him because of his efforts to pursue his agenda there, but we have to admire him for his admirable desire to want to reform all of life there. Well, the ecclesiastical ordinances in 1541, I may have said something about that, but I'll just repeat it to pick up on this slide. In 1541 now, Calvin, his second time, is back in Geneva. You remember from the little video, he gets back in the pulpit there at St. Pierre and picks up with the very passage of Scripture where he had stopped 3 years ago. Doesn't say anything about being banished from the city and just kind of goes on and doing his business. It's kind of the impression you have of Calvin with all of his critics. He just had his head down and we're just moving ahead. And that was kind of the way he pursued what he sensed was God's call on his life. But he lays out this plan of the ecclesiastical ordinances with the four offices, the doctors or the educators or teachers, the pastors, the elders, and the deacons. And of course, Calvin is going to argue for more independence of the church and the church leaders from the interference from the magistrates. He is also going to develop a reformed liturgy, which we'll look at momentarily, and also, as a part of the ecclesiastical ordinances, talk about the exercise of discipline in the church as being fundamental for her existence. But the ecclesiastical ordinances are very important. Church and state now separated in some very specific ways. The city council will exercise political power, but the church is responsible now to influence the magistrates to make good laws in conformity with God's word. And you can see some influence there, and certainly the way the Puritans would understand these things, and even in our own country, a separation of church and state, but at least within the Reformed Church is a real keen sense, God has always called us to speak to the government. Very far away from an Anabaptist approach. That's the domain of the evil one, and Christians have nothing to do with it. Calvin said we have very much to do with it. Not only can Christians serve in the government, it is the church's responsibility to always speak to the government. And when she gets out of bounds and not following the dictates of God's word, and particularly as it approaches oppression and tyranny, then the church has a right to stand up. So the church, independent from the civil authority. But Calvin did lay the seeds for the notion of rebelling against a tyrant. And Calvin said that if the civil government does fail to carry out its responsibility and became tyrannical, that armed rebellion led by other government officers might be appropriate. And this is going to be picked up on by Beza, his successor there in Geneva, and the way the Reformation, interestingly, is going to play out in both France and the Netherlands is basically Protestants will arm themselves against the Catholic authorities and believe they were justified to resist this tyranny from the Catholic government. And so you see Calvin's influence there. Certainly in Scotland there was armed resistance. And many trace back the ideas even of the American Revolution, perhaps back to Calvin. I definitely say this is a dotted line and not a straight line, okay? You have to be careful in overstating historical connections, but at least we can say some seeds were sown in Calvin's teaching about these things. Emphasis on education in Geneva, provided for all the citizens, children, and adults. The church office of teacher provided this leadership. Before Calvin dies, the Geneva Academy will be founded, which eventually becomes the University of Geneva, and it's in the Geneva Academy that many of the pastors are trained, not only for the Swiss cantons, but also sent back into France and other parts of Europe. So Calvin's emphasis on education, again, is one of those long-term impact deals for his contribution in that era, long-term. And you can just look at Presbyterianism in particular, not only the way John Knox carried these ideas back to Scotland in the Universal Plan for Education in Scotland, but in this country. As the universities in this country are established, particularly in the 1700s, the majority of the universities and colleges in the United States in the 18th century will be Presbyterian. It was just kind of their commitment, the way they did things. And just like Calvin's sense, as it would be for others, is that we have got to provide for the education, particularly of the next generation of pastors, along with educating the people. Social justice. This is an important part of Calvin's legacy that maybe doesn't get as much press as it ought to, particularly in our circles. I think in more mainline Presbyterianism, they tend to almost exclusively highlight this about Calvin. Not interested as much in some of his theology, but his real heart for wanting to make things right for the poor and for community life. And Calvin labored to see Geneva reflect the gospel in all of life there. He encouraged the development of sewer systems. I'm just giving you some examples here. Establishing cloth factories to provide unemployment for the lower classes. Socializing medicine. Everyone had their medical needs taken care of. Setting fair interest rates. It was against the law, punishable by fines and imprisonment, to charge more than 5% interest at any time. For anything. This is usury to do more than that. Well, wouldn't bankers in America love that? I'd love to see some reformed ministers start going after the government on that one. They'd get real far, wouldn't they? But Calvin just said, look, it is just wrong to abuse poor people by charging exorbitant interest. It's just abuse. And he saw some of it in the Old Testament. You know, there are some regulations among the people of God about these things. And so that's just one example. And even regulating wages. Calvin had an interesting thing to say about paying a fair wage to a man who works for you, a woman. He says, He says, when a man has someone in his service, he ought to ask himself, if I were in his place, how would I want to be treated? I would want to be supported. When it's a question of our profit or loss, we are able judges. But when it's a question of others, we are blind. In other words, we demand our rights. Why don't you pay me what I'm worth? But when it comes to employ someone else, he's basically talking about the golden rule in fleshing that out. But Calvin was very passionate about these things. And in very Luther-esque in his approach to Christian vocation, that every vocation is honorable and godly. And he talked about that just like Luther did, that the milkmaid's work is as honorable as the priest. And Calvin said that one must be concerned about their occupation, whether it is good and profitable to the community, and if it is able to serve your neighbor. Well, that was the primary criteria that Luther had talked about. So the question about your calling in life is, how do you serve your neighbor? It's not about you. It's about others. And that ought to be the chief question that you're asking. How are my labors benefiting the community as a whole? All right. Some have attributed to Calvin, again, I think we're safest to draw a dotted line instead of a straight line, his contributions to early theories about capitalism. Also because of some of the economic things that he tried to emphasize there in Geneva. Any of you interested in that, you can find lots of material written on these things. Calvin's desire then was to establish a holy commonwealth in Geneva, a place where every sphere of life would honor God. His activist Protestant faith flowed out of his understanding of the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, he will accomplish his purposes on earth. And this, I think, gave him the optimism that he had to at least pursue this. You can imagine what an awesome task it would be to think about everything going on in this whole city, this very influential, large city of Geneva, and thinking through all of its life. If our mayor here in Charlotte spent time trying to think through how everything that he's responsible for, how it matches up with the directives in God's Word, that would be more than a full-time job. He would need a cabinet just to help him think through all of those issues. But Calvin was bold enough to really give it a shot and want to do this. I think I mentioned before H. Richard Niebuhr's little book, Christ and Culture. Some of you read that one? You heard, at least have heard of it. It's an old classic. I think he first wrote that in the 50s. And what Niebuhr did, it's a fascinating little work, and some people feel like it's a bit overstated, but I think in terms of giving us some handles for thinking through the different ways that the church has responded to the challenges of culture, it's helpful. But in his little book, Christ and Culture, Niebuhr basically breaks down the Christian response throughout history to how one takes the faith into the culture in which they live into five different categories. Luther, for example, he categorizes as Christ and culture in paradox. And he's trying to there capture Luther's sense of the two kingdoms. You know, that the Christian basically has to live on two kingdoms. It's kind of a dualistic approach. And, you know, the kingdoms are some different spheres. Some of the things that Christians are required to do in one sphere, they're not in another. Certain parts of God's Word apply over here, don't apply over here, and vice versa. Kind of a Christ and culture in paradox. Okay? The Anabaptist, Niebuhr describes as Christ against culture. Okay? What the church is about is against. Everything that's outside is, the Anabaptist likes, outside the kingdom of Christ. We have nothing to do with that. Calvin's view, Niebuhr describes with this phrase, Christ transformer of culture. But basically the task of the church is to move into culture to bring Christ transforming grace and the insight of God's truth and word into culture to change it. And that's our calling while we're here on earth. Well, as you can tell, that's three very different approaches, isn't it, to dealing with it. And I think you can continue to see those played out in the various perspectives you even get from evangelicals today in this country. How are we to relate to the state? This is an age-old question. And I don't know that we have ever resolved it definitively, and the Protestants came to some very different ideas about it because they were rejecting the old Christ above culture. This is the way Niebuhr describes the medieval viewpoint, and he particularly attaches it to Thomas Aquinas, that it's the church over culture. And of course, the union of church and state in the Middle Ages, that I think is a good description of that that perspective. And then the fifth perspective he attaches to more modernist theology, which we're not going to really get to in this course, and he describes that view as Christ of culture. It's where the church sees itself, well, we're just supposed to be in culture and basically affirm what culture is about. And so every new thing that comes along, we try to find Christ in it. Five very divergent
approaches to this. But for our purposes here, Christ transformer of culture. Now, I think Niebuhr catches the heart of what Calvin was about. And we talk about sometimes a reformed world and life view, if that phrase is familiar to you. And that's where we're talking about what Calvin tried to do in Geneva. And it was the approach that basically the Puritans brought over to this country as they sought to establish a Christian commonwealth. And their experiment, you know, lasted for 100 years or so in New England. But they really brought this Calvinistic way of looking at society. Yes?
Fortune, do we know what the response of the Geneva City Council was to Calvin's efforts to climb into what were perhaps viewed as secular areas?
Good point. They were more and more open to Calvin, particularly with his second time there. There were times where they had some tension, but yet they understood and accepted Calvin's role. That was part of the agreement in bringing him back to Geneva, is that he is going to, you know, have his voice and influence. Now, the city council doesn't always have to listen to him in civic affairs. But I think as his second time there, which lasted almost 25 years, went on, they respected him and often listened to him to implement some of these practical issues. And Calvin was very protective, though, of them not encroaching in the domain of the church. And that was resolved because this is what caused them trouble the first time. It's a good question. Now, that's a different story from some of the citizens that didn't appreciate what Calvin was about. Because you can imagine if you were a marginal, or I guess I should say nominal member of one of the churches in Geneva, you know, Calvin would seem like a bit of a dictator. You know, they're some of the pastors and elders watching the lives of the people, and when people are observed as public drunks, you know, there are consequences, not only in civic penalties, but being barred from the Lord's Supper, church discipline. And I mean, these were new kinds of things. This didn't happen within the old Catholic structures. You know, you come to Mass and say your confession, and it doesn't matter if you're known as a public drunk, you can partake and do that. And now all of a sudden things are different. So there are a lot of people, even in Calvin's day, that didn't appreciate that. I think I told y'all as I introduced this unit about the words of some of his opponents in Geneva that we would rather be in hell with Beza than in heaven with Calvin. I mean, they just didn't appreciate this. And so you could imagine how some people might approach this. On the issue of moral discipline, while we're on that, let me just give you some illustrations of some of the things that were against the law. And I'm going to read from some of the ordinances that related to Geneva and the larger area and some of the village territories and what some of the penalties were. One of them had to do for times when you could assemble at church. One of the things they were trying to break is the old Catholic superstition that God lives inside the building. You know, in all these feast days and saint days and people coming to church all the time to do confession. And one of the laws was you can come to the Lord's house when it's open for worship on Sundays. This is not a place of superstition. Blasphemy was punishable by fees. And then after your third offense, you were put in the pillory, or that would be the stocks. In other words, you were put out in public, and for people to see that you had committed blasphemy, and by doing that, an example. Drunkenness wasn't tolerated. There were fines up to 3 times. There's some grace in here. They didn't just throw you in jail, first offense, but after on the 4th time you were found publicly drunk, you were thrown in prison. For the first 3 offenses, you had to pay increasing fines. Now, this one, you know, seems a little extreme for our days, but certain songs and dances were outlawed because they were considered lewd and immoral. And even some specific dances were mentioned, and if you were caught in public with this, you could be put in prison for 3 days. And by the way, on that one, you were sent to the consistory. So if you're caught publicly dancing, you went to jail and you had to come before the pastors too. Usury. If, you know, charging more than the 5%, they could confiscate the money that you'd earned, and you'd also have to pay restitution. And no gambling. There were penalties for gambling. Well, they didn't put up with a lot of foolishness. And it's part of the reason Calvin sometimes has this reputation of, you know, being an extremist in terms of that kind of thing. But he took this holiness thing pretty seriously. And I've often thought, while the Anabaptists had some criticisms of the Lutherans about laxity in their lives, they certainly could not make those accusations toward John Calvin, because he was really pushed holiness as a priority among the people. All right, Reformed liturgy. Let me just talk about a few parts of that, and kind of Calvin's understanding of worship, wanting to recover the biblical basis of worship, also wanting to honor the customs of the ancient church in places where that could be valuable. And remember the old image that I've used of the different traditions. You know, the top drawers dumped on the bed, and now Calvin's beginning to put some things back. And he found that some of the parts of the liturgy could be maintained and included in Protestant worship. But here are some of the principles that drove Calvin as he thought through a Reformed model for worship. Rejecting the Roman Catholic, certainly aware of the Lutheran, but carving out some new territory here. Certainly had to be biblical and to have theological integrity to it. And Calvin tended to emphasize the elements of worship should only include those things which are specifically commanded by the Word of God. We're not free just to choose whatever we would like. And that was very important. Theological intelligibility. That is, that the people must understand. He was, like Luther, opposed to the continuation of any of the liturgy in Latin. The people are there to be edified. And certain things that lean toward encouraging the people in their walk with the Lord and in worship, things that would increase their love and trust ought to be included in that. And Calvin recognized that, you know, music is important. He talked about how music should be weighty and majestic, and not just entertainment songs. And of course, singing the Psalms was his preferred method. He had begun work on that while he was in Strasbourg, putting the Psalter into French so the people could sing. Here in the Reformed worship service, they were eliminated any kind of visual arts, although Calvin said some things, you know, are okay. If the people are used to candles, I don't see anything inherently evil with using candles. But he was opposed to keeping images and crucifixes and that kind of thing as inside the building where they would worship. Luther didn't have a problem with keeping the crucifixes and the images of Mary and all that kind of thing, but here Calvin is more Zwinglian, if you would, and emphasized more simplicity of worship and omitting any of the theatrical pomps and trifles. But Calvin was not such an extremist that he believed that there was only one right way to do this. He said there are certain ways that we can accommodate to the conditions and the tastes of the people. There's not just one set liturgy. Calvin said we can accommodate ourselves to some of the ceremonies that do not affect the substance of the faith. So he's very careful about it, but he recognized there needs to be some liberty in these things. Now, at the worship service in Geneva, if you'd have been there in the 1540s and 50s, what Calvin did is he revised the service of the Mass. There were some differences between Geneva and Strasbourg. Remember, he was influenced by Martin Bucer a good bit. The confession of sin was at the beginning of the service. The singing of psalms was included. They did away with the medieval choir. The people participating. The prominence of prayer in the Reformed worship service was very important. This was something certainly the Puritans would later pick up on. Long periods of prayer. And this comes over to the American Puritans also. Let me just make a footnote comment at this point about that, because I always want to try to make some practical application on these things. Think about this issue of the importance of prayer in worship. And I don't know if you have observed this, but I visit around in different churches. When I'm asked to speak in different churches, I'm able to participate in the worship service and that kind of thing. And I have noticed more and more, and I'm not picking on any particular tradition, it's in all of them, the different families of evangelical churches, there is less and less a place in many worship services for prayer. Y'all notice that? It's almost tacked on, and God, thank you that we can receive these gifts for the offering. That's about it. And not a whole lot. You know, the Puritans would be horrified at that because they felt like prayer is such a vital part of Christian worship. But I never will forget talking with a minister a number of years ago. I forget, he was in a more independent congregation, but he had done some work here at the seminary, and one of the things he was trying to encourage with his people is small group prayer. He said, the people in my congregation just don't pray, and we talked about that, and he'd written some stuff, and I challenged him. I said, well, let me ask you, how much time do you spend in worship on Sunday mornings in prayer? I said, well, guess why your people are not used to praying? And he had never really thought about that the worship service modeled for the people, prayer is not very important. And I think there's an issue there for us to think about. And I just want to encourage all of you to consider, these things, wherever the Lord leads you in worship, in ministry, that prayer is a vital part of our worship. And it's not just something we do at home privately. And this is where, a part of the tradition from Catholicism continued on in the Anglican Book of Prayer is a positive thing. God's people praying together, and that being a part of our time on Sunday mornings is very important. All right, well, I just wanted to make that comment because I think Calvin's on to something here, maintaining that. Now, Calvin wanted to have the Lord's Supper every week. That wasn't always practiced in Geneva, and of course, Reformed churches have some differences about that, some doing it more regularly than others. Presbyterians in Scotland still today have their communion seasons where they may only have the Lord's Supper three times a year. And as I don't know if you remember, I had stated, I think I mentioned with Zwingli, there the pattern in Zurich was four times a year they would have the Lord's Supper. Again, the pendulum swing, moving away from this superstitious, magical association with the Mass. And so part of the way they dealt with it, at least Zwingli did, was let's just don't have it all the time. Let's get the people used to being fed on the Word of God and the preaching being the highlighted point. But Calvin himself really did feel like that the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, could be a part of worship every week. But if you can just get a sense of this, what it must have been like for Lutherans in Germany, for Anabaptists spread all over the place, and now for Reformed folks in Geneva, to on Sunday morning to go to the cathedral or to the village church where they were, you didn't sit and listen to the medieval choir. You were actually singing the psalms. you didn't hear the words of institution in the Lord's Supper in Latin, that you didn't have a clue what he was talking about unless you happened to be one of the lucky ones that was educated, you actually were beginning to understand what the Lord's Supper is about. And you heard actual preaching from the Word of God in the Bible when it is read in worship, is read in your tongue. And you hear it. Can you imagine what that experience was like for 16th century Protestants now that had been used to everything associated with the old Roman Catholic service of worship, and now everything was new? And these people were liberated to this new experience of worship, and it was really the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Now things were intelligible, that worship is both for God's glory and for the edification of His people. It's for both. And for the people to be edified, they got to hear it in their own language. It's got to be intelligible. It should be simple so that they can identify with it. They need to be participants and not observers. And this is what happened in Geneva and was happening in many of the Protestant areas. All right, let's talk about Calvin's theology just a little bit. And gosh, there's so many things I could pick up on, but this is not a theology course, so I'll let Dr. Kelly fill in the fine print on a lot of this. But I want to just say something about a few of these issues, at least to give you some parameters for thinking about Calvin on these things. Calvin, believe it or not, is known to many for his writings on the Christian life. And in the Institutes, one of the sections in there is called the Life of the Christian Man. And that portion has even been pulled out and published separately as the Calvin's Golden Booklet of the Christian Life. You may have even seen that. Very edifying portion where Calvin talks about what it means to follow Christ. And that's a fundamental part of the Institutes, what it means to be a sanctified follower of Jesus Christ. Now, when Calvin talks about the Christian life, there are four major themes, and I want to just list those for you and say a couple of things about each one. Number one, and I read you a portion out of the Institutes last week, I think, where Calvin talked about self-denial. I think I had done that. And Calvin viewed this as central to Christian experience, that we are called to a life of self-denial, as the Scriptures indicate, that the root of sin is self-love. The great enemy that we face is our own flesh, and we all must deal with a fierce inner conflict. And through the power of God and His grace can be overcome by the Holy Spirit. But we're just called to deny ourselves, and the love of self is destructive. And you can read here a little bit, perhaps, St. Augustine in the City of God, and he has a wonderful definition of the two cities, the city of the earth and the city of God, that the city and the distinguishing mark of these two cities is the object of the affection of the citizens of these two cities. For those who are in the city of God, the object of their affection is God Himself. For those who are citizens of the city of this earth, the object of their affection is self. It's self-love versus love of God. And Calvin here is picking up on that Augustinian theme a bit as he underscores the life of self-denial. Secondly, bearing the cross. Hardship and suffering. What Calvin would call the school of life, that God does test us, and in that we are sanctified. We learned obedience through the sufferings that we experience and learn to submit to God's will. And as Calvin would say, we ought to be willing to suffer the loss of all worldly goods without regret. We ought to be willing to suffer the loss of all worldly goods without regret. And again, I can't help but read St. Augustine here again. In the City of God, in the early chapters, the reason Augustine was encouraged to write the City of God was because of the sack of the city of Rome. And these Christians had lost their property, some of them been killed, the Christian women had been raped these barbarians, the Vandals that had come into Rome, and a lot of these refugees are now coming across the Mediterranean into North Africa. And everybody is saying to St. Augustine, you've got to answer this. Because even for Christians, they were devastated. The great city, the city of Rome, which had become the great Christian city. This is where the Bishop of Rome was. This is where the Christian emperors had their seat of power in the West. And Augustine, you would think he would be a little more pastoral than this. But what he ends up doing in the early chapters of the Confession is he chastises the Christians that are murmuring. You've lost your homes. You've lost, maybe loved ones. You've lost this. You've lost that. He says, well, tell me, have you lost Christ's love? Have you lost the Holy Spirit? You hadn't lost anything. You valued these things too highly. What your faith is about is your possession of Christ. And Calvin here says that every Christian ought to be willing to suffer the loss of all worldly goods. In other words, by comparison, that these things are worthless. And again, you can see a reflection of St. Paul's words here that everything counted as loss compared with knowing Christ. Now, another unique angle that Calvin gives on the Christian life is he talks about the importance of meditation on the life to come. Now, that's not something we think about doing very often. But again, remember, in the 16th century, even though Geneva, during Calvin's lifetime, didn't have to deal with the plague like Zwingli had had to in other parts of Europe. Certainly sickness was there, but this just massive outbreak where, you know, half the population dies. These people had a very short life expectancy is my point. They just did. And often seeing their loved ones perish, Calvin's only child died within days of its birth. And I mean, he just knew, and Calvin would talk about this frequently, you know, that he just knew that, you know, at any time, the angel of death could come for him, and we just live in that reality. And he said one of the ways that we can use to our advantage the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is to use part of that time to meditate on the life to come, to think about heaven, to refocus us on an internal perspective of what we're really doing. And, you know, if we maybe did a little bit more of that and maybe didn't watch as much NFL football on the Lord, I got a feeling it would kind of transform the way we look at life a little bit if we really thought about heaven a bit more. And we all have, obviously, a much longer life expectancy and don't feel the immediacy of the need for this. But Calvin said this was very, very important. Think about the world to come and our union with Christ. Well, finally, to give some balance, you say, well, Calvin's so negative, I'm just looking at heaven, I ought to be willing to give up everything. Calvin was actually rather moderate in his approach to so many different things. I think it was a part of the wisdom that Calvin had in his understanding of the breadth of the Scripture. He did talk about how we need to learn how to use and enjoy the things that God has given us. God's creation is good. They are gifts. And he says the problem is, too often we set our hearts on these things rather than use them as good gifts for God's glory. And here's the way Calvin expressed it. He said the gifts that God gives us in our life in this world can be either ladders or sepulchres. The good gifts that God gives us can be either ladders or sepulchres. And what he meant by that, they can either be ladders that raise us up to praise God, or they can be sepulchres that take us down to death if we become so attached to our worldly possessions, the use and enjoyment of the present life. Well, guess where he got that theme again? St. Augustine talks a lot about that, the use and enjoyment of the possessions that God has given us. So you clearly, in his understanding of the Christian life, you can see the parallels there. Well, call for moderation. There's a place for liberty of conscience in things. And part of the problem, Calvin says, is we just get so caught up in the splendor and delight of the things of this world, and we fail to restrain ourselves. Just a little restraint, moderation. As we've all heard it said, any good thing has a potential to become an evil thing when it's taken out of perspective. And That's the subtext of the 21st century in America. Don't you think? Well, Calvin on the Christian life, some very helpful principles. And I'd encourage, if you never read any other parts of the Calvin's Institutes, I'm probably not supposed to say that because I want you to read all of it. But the two you really got to read is his section on the Christian life and the section on prayer in Calvin's Institutes. And you typically don't find those kind of chapters in systematic theology books, do you? But see, Calvin is wanting to address the whole thing. And remember, his purpose was piety. He wanted to increase piety by writing the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he never lost his vision for wanting to do that. So maybe you'll have time even this summer in your devotional reading to do that. Read Calvin on the Christian life and also on prayer in the Institutes.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.